If you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and beginning with chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word, and you may be seated. Over the last couple of weeks, we've talked a little bit about the character of the Thessalonian church and the way that the believers there had responded to the gospel, some of the things about them. Going to make a little bit of a shift, as Paul makes a bit of a shift here going into chapter 2, kind of follows on the end of what he had said in, at the end of 1. But Paul makes some statements here that are more about himself and what he did in his ministry there. And it's got me thinking a little bit about Paul in general. And I've gotten myself in trouble talking about Paul in the past, and I probably will again. But one of the things that I think is interesting to me, at any rate, as I've studied more and more, is I begin to see Paul more and more as a real person, as an ordinary person. And there's a real danger, I think, sometimes when we get in and we look at particularly Paul, but it happens with other Bible writers as well, is that we begin to see them as somehow superhuman, that they are something that is beyond us and above us and that we can't aspire to. And Paul's a particularly good example to us, though, because we look at the history of Paul, and of course we know that Paul started out, he was a devout Jew who hated Christians because they were preaching what to him was a false doctrine that was going contrary to what God had revealed to the Jews. And it wasn't until Jesus got a hold of him and, you know, gently nudged him to see the truth, and that he became a believer in Jesus Christ, and he saw the truth and the reality of the gospel. And then he went and became a preacher of the gospel, an apostle. And we want to take Paul, and I know a lot of people almost idolize Paul, and it gives us a great excuse when we look at Paul's behavior and things, and we see that he does things. We can look at that and say, oh, I could never do that. I'm not Paul. I'm not like Paul. But really, it was more as we study him, as we consider the person of Paul more and more, we begin to realize that God took an ordinary guy and he equipped him and he used him, but he used him within his own personality, his own character, and his own shortcomings and his abilities, his strengths and his weaknesses, all became a part of what God used to accomplish the ministry that he had given him. And then later they become an integral part of his writing. Now, I've occasionally commented that I think Paul may have suffered a little bit from ADHD. He writes that way. He just bombs through things and he gets sidetracked and he goes on and on and on an idea, and he just, there's an energy that is almost frantic in some of Paul's writings. And honestly, I love that. He's enthusiastic. It's great. But he's not this calm, thoughtful, worked out process guy. He's very emotional, and he's very, his personality comes through in that. And so one of the things that we see occasionally is that Paul kind of gives in to human weaknesses. And what we have right here in this particular place is he's writing a whole bunch of things where he keeps talking about what we did or what I did, what we experienced when we were preaching to you guys. And there's nothing that's inherently wrong about all this, focus on what he did. But I think he's defending himself. It's never really made clear, but there may have been some attacks, and there were almost certainly slanders that were bannered around among the Jews who didn't believe there in Thessalonica. You know, he was, in some ways, he was under attack. And I think I see here a little bit of a defensive posture. And, you know, Paul, I think, subscribes pretty much to that the best defense is a good offense philosophy, because usually when he's defending himself, he's pretty much on the attack mode with it. But it strikes me that as we consider how Paul's personality comes in this, this is kind of what we're like. You know, he's not that different from us. When we're attacked, we like to defend ourselves. When somebody says something untrue about us, we want to correct them. We want to reprove them for that. And one of the things that we learn studying Paul as a person and as an apostle and as a writer of Scripture is that, by and large, he's an ordinary person who is doing extraordinary things. He's not head and shoulders above every other person on the planet. He's somebody that God called, and God equipped him, and God used him, but God calls us, and God equips us, and God uses us. And so we can never really look at these things and say, well, you know, Paul did that because he was Paul. And I can't go there. I can't do that. I can't be like that. Because God is able to use anybody as he needs to use them. And he can use any of us. So as I'm looking at these defenses here, and I realize I'm backtracking a little bit into what I talked about last week, but it's kind of a different perspective on it. There are really three things that he says about his ministry. Yes, you're going to get a three-point sermon this morning. I don't know if that's ever happened in the past. Not really. He just happened to have three things. But I think there's three defenses that he makes of his ministry there. And he's writing to people that are not attacking him. He's writing to people who appreciated his ministry. He's being supported by them. He is supportive of them. But he's commenting on those around who may be slandering him, I think, is what's going on. And so in verse 2:1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming was not in vain." And here again, this is one of those things where we know that his ministry there was not empty. And when it says, in vain. It means, you know, it wasn't empty of power. All we have to do, and he's appealing to the people who heard him and believed because of his preaching, he says, you came to Christ. You came to believe in Jesus Christ. You received salvation. That tells you right there that my ministry there was effective. It wasn't empty. And that salvation is something that God did in you. That's a process that he worked in you. It was his power that did that. And he's talked about that, that he preaches in power. And the fact that they are believers is evidence that his message did not come in vain. It came in power with the Holy Spirit working through him. And so, all they have to do is look around and they can see that, yes, it was real. Anybody who's saying that Paul was preaching an empty gospel, anybody who came and said, you know, he wasn't saying anything that mattered, all these people have to do is look at one another and say, I was changed. My life was changed. I experienced the Holy Spirit working in me. I know that it was real. Talked about that in Sunday school. A lot of this comes up in Sunday school, Dan. That's why you got the sermon in Sunday school. Is that our personal experience of the Spirit is powerful testimony. And Paul says, you know the reality of my preaching because you experienced the reality of the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't in vain. I came and it was effective. It worked. And they did that even though they had been abused, even though they had been persecuted at Philippi. They came, they were willing to speak out because it was real, because it had power, because it mattered. And he goes on and he makes a second statement here. In verse 3, he says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. And particularly, I want to look at that in error. I talked about this last week. Incidentally, you will probably hear that particular thought from me forever, because this is a critical thing, is that Paul knew the Scripture. He knew what he was talking about. Paul was a student of the Scripture. He studied under one of the best Jewish scholars of his time, and he learned the Word of God. He knew the prophets. He knew what they had said about the Messiah. He understood the message before he experienced Christ. When he experienced Christ, all of that suddenly fit together and made sense to him. And so we get then Paul, who is this well-trained, well-educated Jew, who suddenly gets the final piece of the puzzle. And in 1 Corinthians, we have an additional comment that he throws. 1 Corinthians 11:23. And we'll probably come back to this verse later on this morning. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And so on. We're going to come to communion. This is the passage that I normally use for communion. And what does that begin with? He says, I received from the Lord. He's talking about the events of the Last Supper. And he's saying, I received this explanation, I received this understanding, I received this description of the events from the Lord. He says, I didn't hear this from Peter. Bartholomew didn't come to me and talk to me about the Last Supper. He says, I received it from the Lord. Jesus told this to Paul. And so we have Paul preaching in Thessalonica, who is educated. He's got the background. He's got the Scripture. He's not making errors from Scripture, and he's not making errors in his interpretation from that, because he has this from the Lord, that God himself, through Jesus Christ, is telling him the gospel. And that's the gospel that he is passing along. The validity of Paul's apostleship and his writing comes from those things that he had from the Lord, that he experienced Jesus Christ, and that he was able to understand and put together all of these things that were in the Scriptures and see how that fit with Jesus and explain that. So that the idea of the gospel as the culmination of a couple thousand years of Jewish teaching made sense. And we can look in here and we can, you know, you can read in the New Testament all of this stuff about Jesus and his teaching and his sacrifice and all of that. And then you can flip back to the Old Testament and you can go through and you can see the message of the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ laid out. When we were going through in our Bible study several years ago now, actually, I guess, we were going through in Exodus, and we were looking at the events of Exodus, and we were looking at how every one of these things pointed to Jesus Christ, and that God laid out salvation through Jesus Christ clear back before the nation of Israel existed, before he even gave the law. Jesus Christ was being demonstrated to the world. If you consider the Passover, you consider the Exodus from Egypt, you see in all of that Jesus Christ, the Lamb who saves us from death, demonstrated clear back there. Paul put all of that together and he writes it down. And so he says, I didn't come to you and bring you something that was in error. It wasn't something I made up. It says it's based on those scriptures that we've had for thousands of years. It's based on the Word of God that He gave to me. It's not an error. And so he was able, because of what he had studied and knew and what he had experienced, he was able to speak boldly of these things. That he had confidence in his message, and he's able to stand before them. He's able to tell them the truth of the gospel. And again, this isn't because Paul is somebody super special. It's because God is somebody super special who gets a hold of Paul and puts him to work. And so Paul the ordinary becomes Paul the apostle. And as Paul the Apostle, he adds one more thing down here. And he talks about, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, he understands his message is from God. He says, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Now there's a whole bunch of bits and pieces in here that are important things. Because this speaks to his motivation. Why was Paul doing this? Why was he there? Why was he proclaiming the gospel to these people? Now the accusations that come around, you know, is that he's in it for his own gain. He's in it to get something out of it. And the truth is that, you know, he objects to that accusation very strongly here. You know, he says, we speak not to please men. It's absolutely, no, I don't want to please men. I want to make sure that God is happy with what I say. You know, that's his first concern, that he pleases God. He says, we didn't use flattering words. And I love this. He says, at no time did we use flattering words. As you know, now you think about, what does that imply? It says, I didn't flatter you, and you know that. I was blunt with you. I spoke bluntly. I didn't tell you that you were right. I didn't tell you that your sins were okay. I didn't tell you that just, you know, you're doing good. You're doing good. Just think about this a little bit. He says, I wasn't flattering. The implication is that is Paul got in their face and told them, you are sinners who are doomed to death unless you listen and hear and believe. Because without Jesus Christ, you have no hope. And he got in their face with that gospel. He says, you know I wasn't flattering. And so anybody who says, you know, Paul was just kind of playing to the audience, that's how come everybody followed him, is that he was playing to the audience. They know. He calls on their experience to confirm that. I want you to think about this, because there's an awful lot of preachers in the world today who are willing to flatter to get people to listen. And it's a temptation that we all run afoul of. Everybody who picks up the word and tries to speak to others about it, we're tempted to do that. I pray that I manage to avoid that most of the time. But he also says we didn't do it as a cloak for covetousness. We weren't trying to make money. Now, this is one of the biggest accusations which is brought against preachers of the gospel. I mean, just throughout Scripture and contemporary time, everything. This is one of the big things. What is the motivation? Oh, it's all money. They want the money. One of the things, he's kind of it's old time now, but Billy Graham, when he started doing crusades, one of his first crusades down in Florida, they had the crusade and the preaching and everything, and they took the offering. And a local newspaper reporter took a picture as they were taking the offering baskets, and they were pouring them. They had a big barrel, and they were dumping the offering baskets of money into the barrel. And they put that picture, and next to it they put a picture of Billy Graham smiling and waving as he got in his car to leave. And they said, the take is good. Graham is happy. What does that say about the gospel? Billy Graham never collected an offering at another crusade for the remainder of his career. I look, and we're seeing right now, we are seeing in this world today, right now, we are seeing supposedly Christian preachers who are denying their faith and walking away from God with millions of dollars in the bank. And do you know why they are walking away from God? It's because they never believed in the first place. It was a cloak for covetousness. I do not have millions of dollars in the bank. Paul was being accused of doing it for the money. And he says, no. He says, yeah, he received financial gifts and support from them. But no, he wasn't doing it for the money. And here he appeals not to his own testimony. He says, God is my witness. God knows my motivation. He says, I can't prove to you what moves me, but God knows. See, the thing is that Paul came in with a message that they had to hear to have life. And he was willing to speak it boldly. He was willing, even though he had been persecuted before and he knew he was going to get it again, he was willing to do that because he knew it was a message with power. And he knew that it was truth. It was not an error. And he knew that he was doing it for God and not for himself. This is the ordinary person put to work by God, bringing a message that the world doesn't really want to hear. Back into 1 Corinthians, just for one more little blip here. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. It is the power of God. See, none of those people who were attacking Paul wanted to hear about the cross. None of them wanted to think about the fact that God would die for our sins. None of them wanted to think about the fact that we are guilty in the eyes of God. We are without hope and without help until we turn to Jesus Christ, who offers us hope and help and life. And that the cross of Jesus Christ, His death for us, is power. It's not vain. It's not empty. It's power. It's power for life. It's power for eternal life. It's a gift of forgiveness, that we don't carry the burden of our sin. We don't carry the weight of what we do wrong. Because God loved us enough to go to that cross and die for us. And that's why we come to the communion table today, is to remember that when we were lost, when we were sunk in sin and with no hope, that Jesus Christ died for us. That He sacrificed His body. He gave up His blood that we might have life and have it abundantly. That's what we're here to remember at the communion table. If I could have the elders come forward, please. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." We are forgiven by the blood of Christ. We no longer bear our sins. Praise the Lord. Let's stand for our final hymn.